what to do till Jesus comes? The answer is found here in this letter, the book of Jude. Father, how I ask now for strengthening grace, for liberty in speech, for quickness of mind, so as to do your will, so that you will lead in our study of this, your word, and we will follow, and by your grace we will obey, for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen. When I was leaving the surgical center earlier this week, I was given some specific discharge orders. One of the instructions was that I was to do no heavy lifting for a while. I didn't tell the surgeon this, but I could have said, does that include preaching? Because, beloved, in a very real sense, every time I invite you to join me as we lift up the Word of God, we are doing some very heavy lifting. We're always praying that the very presence, the glory of God, will attend the study of His living and powerful Word. You know, the oldest and the best of the theologians early on took note that the term, the word glory, has in its literal root the notion of heaviness. That the glory of God revealed brings us low. It's heavy. And at the same time, is filled with grace to lift us up. Or as Newton put it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and that same grace my fears relieved. Well, that's heavy. And I want to tell you that turning to this next to last epistle in the New Testament will have us confront some heavy truth. But it has in it as well promises of grace, which I believe we need to hear now more than ever. Jude takes several Old Testament stories, like Sodom and Gomorrah, to exemplify and point forward to God's final judgment at the end of time. It is though Jude reminds them of their history and the many times that God had to come in discipline and even in severe judgment upon ungodly places like Sodom and Gomorrah. This one chapter of 25 verses is appropriately placed just before the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. This morning, I'll not be dealing specifically with all those Old Testament examples in the first part of the one chapter, but I would have you listen to a summary statement that he makes where he links the doctrine of God's holy wrath with matters related to what we would call, appropriately, and he does in this letter, the last days. And so I'm directing you toward the beginning of the last part of verse 14 and all of verse 15 for a moment. And I want you to discover with me here what I think is a key word that describes the characteristic of each time in history the Lord brought judgment upon sinners. Jude's purpose is to say, get ready for the big one. Get ready for the final judgment. And here he says, has always been the characteristic of a culture at large, just as God was coming in judgment. So beginning there at verse 14, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones And then verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. And see if you can discover the key word I'm referring to here. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I don't think you could miss the word, could you? Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times in a single verse. And then God's judgment falls. The prevailing cultural characteristic that has always brought the judgment of God is ungodliness itself. Ungodly people by fallen nature, he says, doing, of course, ungodly deeds. And part of what has always puzzled me about this verse is they not only do the ungodly deeds, but they do the deeds in an ungodly way. That's sort of double ungodliness, isn't it? Ungodly sinners who it seems have as their greatest evil is no fear of God before their eyes, so that everything they speak, Jude says, are harsh things against the gentle and meek Savior, the Lord Jesus himself. And by the way, there are seven, some suggest possibly eight different Judes mentioned in the Bible. And I have to tell you that I am grateful for the sake of our sensibilities that it took the earliest of the English translators of the Bible to choose not to use the Hebrew rendering for the name. For Jude is, in the Hebrew, better interpreted Judas. Aren't you glad I didn't have to say this morning, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle of Judas? You might have cringed for a good reason. We do prefer the English rendition, Jude. Now, almost every conservative biblical scholar recognizes that this letter is penned by the half-brother of Jesus. Did you know that none of Jesus' siblings ever believed in him until after the resurrection? I think that's a remarkable statement. They grew up in the same home, shared the same space, ate at the same table. They, like multitudes, heard their brother's teaching and even were witness to some of his miracles. But they did not know him with eyes of faith. During his earthly ministry, his brothers and sisters were so embarrassed by the commotion he was causing that they told the whole crowd, don't pay him any mind, he's crazy. And what that says to me in passing is that it goes to show that one can grow up in the vicinity of Christ. One can grow up in a sanctuary with Jesus there and not really believe in him. We ought to think about that. But now Jude, like his brother James before him, has come to acknowledge, interestingly enough, when he begins the letter, not the privilege of being a half-brother to Jesus. I often thought if I was him and was writing an epistle, I might have said, hello, Jude here, and never forget, I was actually a half-brother to our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. Notice how it begins. He would rather confess his eldest brother, half-brother, to be Lord and Savior of sinners. Jude prefers the term for himself as bondservant. In verse 1, he speaks of an earthly brother, James. But when it comes to this brother, Jesus Christ, he can only exalt him as thanking God the Father for sending Christ to be Savior. In other words, Christ's lordship for the converted Jude transcends any earthly relationship. That's still true today in the family of God. We all have our blood relatives, and we love almost all of them, as we should all of them. But some of you have known the experience that comes with being brought into the family of God and discovering there really is something that's thicker than natural blood, and that is the bond that we have in Christ. Jude could only view himself as a doulos, a slave servant, and considered that a high calling given the fact that Jesus Christ was now his Lord and Savior. Well, back to this matter of judgment. The days that precede the judgment of God will of necessity be difficult for the godly. If the characteristic of the culture on every hand four times is ungodly there, ungodly there, ungodly there, ungodly there, and we're stuck, surrounded in that sea of ungodliness, with the order of the day being a culture of blatant and even cruel ungodliness, the question becomes, what are the godly to do? It's why I've titled the message, and it is for believers today, What to Do Till Jesus Comes. Jude will tell us how to live in a world where at least some remnants of godliness once influenced a culture or generation, but no more. Where it seems the whole of it is giving way to a prevailing ungodliness. I wonder if most of you would agree that true Christians are less and less in control of any social agenda today. I tell you, it is a fact. The challenge to be in the world and yet not of the world is a greater challenge now than at any time that I can think of in my personal history. Perhaps you are feeling some of the same dismay. Now, to make what will be the application of the text even more personal, rather than too broadly, and wanting to excite your interest in what Jude has to say about what to do till Jesus comes, I would offer a question on your behalf, and that's where we'll begin our focus when we find his instructions. Here's the question. Is there anything that you can do when there seems to be little or nothing you can do to change your present set of troubling circumstances, whatever they may be? Let me repeat that. Is there anything you can do when there seems to be little or nothing you can do to change your present set of troubling circumstances? Do we not feel somehow a little more helpless these days? Is there not a growing sense of vulnerability for all of us? Maybe even some fears in times of uncertainty. And we have so little authority over anyone or anything. The message of Jude is a message for this time and place, as it was in the day that he wrote it. Now, for the sake of limited time and because of the vital importance of the subject, like my doctor has done for me in recent days, I want us to look at Jude's prescriptions for how to stay well in a very sick world. And I'll have to limit then our focus to verses 20 and 21, and that's where I'd like you to zero in with me. With dark and despairing descriptions of a world in prevailing ungodliness, we encounter at verse 20 the two words, but you. In other words, up through verse 19, he's told us just how bad it can get. And then he turns away from the subject of the ungodly and addresses the children of God and says, but you, beloved, certainly beloved by Jude, but typically when you read the word beloved in the epistles, it's the author's way of reminding them that they are beloved of God, which of course is the most important love. You, beloved, what does he say? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And just prior to those words, we haven't read them, but they're there. He has commanded believers everywhere in an ungodly age to fight for the faith, contend for the faith, and that they are to demonstrate by nature and character how opposite they choose to live who follow the Lord from the ungodly all around. They are also warned to beware of wolves that come in among the sheep of God, seeking to distort the true message of God's truth in the gospel itself. And so we've read the verses, but let me separate them out into a bit of an outline that become the prescription for what to do till Jesus comes. Some of you like to jot down notes, and this would be one of those occasions where I think if you want to jot down the four main points here, it'll be helpful to you. We are to keep pursuing, he says, number one, a stronger grasp of God's word. A stronger grasp of God's word. I'll just give you the points now, and then we'll come back and make a few comments after each one. Number two, we are to keep pursuing a sweeter fellowship with God himself. A sweeter fellowship with God himself. Number three, we are to keep pursuing a deeper experience of God's love. A deeper experience of God's love for us. And number four, we are to pursue a brighter view of heaven's glory. A brighter view of heaven's glory. Now get this, folks. Again, he's described an age, a time, a culture wholly given to ungodliness. And God calls his people to be holy in such an environment. This, Jude says, takes some doing on our part. We need that stronger grasp of God's word. It's what he means when he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, this is one of those times when the word faith in the context is not referring so much to our trust and belief in God as it is referring to the content of that which we believe, which, of course, we can only get from God's word. Just 2 days ago in the mail came my most recent issue of Christianity Today magazine. And I almost always read the editorial in the back rendered by or given by Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. Many of you are familiar with his ministry in prison work over the years and his conversion after all that big Watergate scandal so many years ago now. The title of his particular editorial I thought so fitting to illustrate this need of this first point, and that in an ungodly age, you and I need to get a stronger grasp of what it is we believe of God's word. Here's what Chuck Colson said. He said, doctrine bears repeating. Subtitle, evangelicals need to brush up on basic Christian teachings. We need doctrine. He says, we have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. That was written in 1939 by George Orwell. And Colson says his words might well be addressed to the leaders of today's biblically illiterate church. The most obvious thing to be said about Christianity is that it rests on historic facts, the creation, the incarnation, and the resurrection. Since our doctrines are truth claims, they cannot become mere symbolism. This is important to remember as we celebrate the resurrection, which is often clouded by the pageantry of Easter. It is obvious, Colson says to me, that doctrine matters. I continue on for a moment, quoting him. Clearly, he says, when we stop taking seriously the historical truths of the church, we undermine our witness, often with far-reaching consequences. Last June, he says, a Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life survey found rampant doctrinal ignorance among American Christians. Listen to these rather unsettling statistics. 57%, more than half, of evangelicals believed people who follow religions other than their own can enjoy eternal life. The results were so unexpected that Pew repeated the survey, asking more specific questions. The answers were virtually unchanged. Astonishingly, about half believed that everyone, are you ready for this, folks? Atheists included, were going to end up in heaven. Heaven for the godliness? Colson reminds us that's the old heresy of universalism. And that's what can happen. It can go that far when we have lost our grip and grasp of God's word. He goes on to say, still others want to make Christianity fit the postmodern era or work out their theology in public with non-Christians helping to shape the outcome. Yes, we need to contextualize the message so that hearers in a given time and culture can grasp the truth we proclaim. But that is radically different from changing the definitive, concise summary of Christian truth the early church fathers accomplished in their councils. As one reporter noted, even when Christians know correct doctrine, they are afraid of speaking the truth for fear of offending others. What right have I, they say, to impose my beliefs on others, is a thought that shapes too many of us believers. This is why J.I. Packer, great theologian, on his 80th birthday, said that the greatest challenge of evangelicalism is to recatechize, to reteach the doctrines of the Bible. Orwell was right, says Colson. In a crisis, we often have a duty to restate the obvious, and Easter is a good time for Christians to remind their doctrinally confused brethren of the obvious truths of Christianity. The greatest challenge for serious Christians today is not reinventing Christianity, but rediscovering its core teachings. In an age of ungodliness, we need a stronger grasp of God's word. Secondly, in the outline, we need to pursue a sweeter fellowship with God himself. After telling us to get a grip on God's word and the faith, he says at the bottom part of verse 20 that we should be praying in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about fellowship with God. First, God speaks through his word. We speak in return by our prayers. I can testify to you over these last couple of weeks that the best thing about being laid aside for a time was really having the time to pray more and somehow in that to enjoy his presence more, to experience intimate moments with the Savior, the one who every day is standing at the heart's door knocking and saying, if anyone hears my voice, let him open the door. I'll come in. We'll have a candlelight dinner together. Intimate moments with the Savior by the Holy Spirit through prayer. This time of the year, one cannot escape being reminded of the example of the most intense prayer that any man ever prayed, and that was prayed by our Lord Jesus Christ. With Calvary scenes before us in these days, We see him again in the dark garden of Gethsemane, laying it out before the Father, and then submitting himself to God's whatever. "Thy will be done," he said, "not mine." That which one would never naturally embrace in their humanity, Jesus taught us, can actually be accomplished in the power of God that comes through submitting prayer. It was that time of intimate communion with his Father that he voted against the self-preservation of his own flesh in order to do the Father's will. There's a great lesson in there for us. I think we pray far too little, even as we attempt to be obedient to his commands. Perhaps next time, before you or I promise or purpose to be more obedient, we'll pray more and find the power we need in that to obey. The third point being a deeper experience of God's love. Right there in verse 21, this phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's something about living day after day after day in the midst of so much prevailing ungodliness that Jude says, if there's one thing you need to do, it's keep yourself in the love of God. Now, I'm going to come back to this point in just a moment because it's this particular prescription, this number three prescription, spiritually speaking, I would suggest is a greater breakthrough than penicillin or the polio vaccine. So whatever it means to keep yourself in the love of God, we need to understand this morning. I'm going to lay it aside for just a moment and go to that fourth prescription and then come back to prescription three. Number four, we're to keep pursuing a brighter view of heaven's glory. See how he states it there in verse 21 at the last half of that verse. We're to be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He's talking about the last day. He's talking about the return of Christ for his people. But he's saying we need to have that in view now. And should it be another 100 years or another millennium or whatever length of time, those saints living today as the saints did soon after they saw Christ ascend back to the Father stood gazing, waiting anxiously for his return. Notice it says, too, that we should be waiting anxiously for that return for this reason. Waiting anxiously, he says, for the mercy. The ultimate mercy, if I could put it that way. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This says to me that no matter how long you've been a believer, praise the Lord if it's been a long time, but after all the progress you may make until your last day or until Jesus comes, he says it will still be mercy that's needed when you stand at the portal of heaven. And beloved, it will be grace alone that unlocks the door, and it will be Jesus himself who will hold the key. Well, if I had a fifth point this morning, and I do, another prescription, I shouldn't let this go altogether, would be found in verses 21 through 23. He's told us, keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. But then he says, verse 22, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the faith. So if there's a fifth prescription, he's telling us, try to bring some of those ungodly people with you. Give to them the gospel. The language is quite graphic. Things may be so bad at the return of Christ, as in the last days we are told, evil and ungodliness will only increase exponentially. He describes evangelistic work as almost snatching them out of the fire, as though they are just within a life's breath of hell itself. Give the gospel. It is the power of God and the salvation. The United Press International published this incredible story that came out of Sheffield, England. It goes like this. Toddler Stephen Bamforth was crawling along a window ledge of the third floor apartment where he lived when he lost his balance and plunged toward the sidewalk 35 feet below. Amateur cricketer Lawrence Hewson was passing by, saw Stephen falling, get this, made a grab for the two-year-old and caught him one-handed by the ankle. It certainly was the catch of my life, said Hewson, who had been on his way to a pub when he saw the boy losing his balance. Stephen had climbed out into the window ledge while his mother was taking a bath. Stephen never cried or made a sound when he fell, Hewson said. And when I handed him to his mum, she broke down in tears, and the little lad told her, stop crying. There's a rescue by the ankle. And Jude is saying, even up till our last day before Jesus comes, reach out, grab someone, give them the good news. Let them escape the fall into the pit. But now let's come back to that prescription three. These are the thoughts I want to leave you with today. This is a prescription that has on its instructions, take no less than three times a day. A deeper experience of God's love. Right there at the top of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, folks, what does this phrase clearly not say? Does it say, keep God loving you? No, 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 1,000 times no. And aren't you glad? Nowhere are we commanded, anywhere in all the Bible, that it's our job to get God to love us or to keep loving us. Notice, too, what it does not say. It doesn't even say, keep yourself loving God. That's not the prescription. It is not, keep God loving you, and it is not, now you better keep loving God. Although that, of course, is a wonderful goal for every day of our lives. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Yes, but that's not what this says. Listen, this may be a new idea for some here this morning, but I tell you that the volume of biblical teaching on the matter of God's love for those he has redeemed by the precious blood of his only begotten Son is described in all the scriptures as a love that you cannot escape. And best of all, it is a love you cannot destroy. This weight of glory we find in the Bible's teaching on the matter of God's sovereign electing love. Those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, those made willing to embrace the fact that there is nothing, nothing you could do ever to make God love you. And now that you are his, by an unconditional grace alone, there is nothing you can do to keep God from loving you. Nothing. Read Romans 8 again. And go beyond verse 28. It is an indestructible love. When you keep yourself, Jude says, when you are always advancing and growing into the deeper knowledge of that love, or when you have doubts about it, and we do, and then you come back to the scriptures, and you read again and again, and you discover afresh, page after page, that this love of God for sinners that has made us his own is a love that he set upon us, not for anything he ever saw in us or anything that would prevent his love even to this present moment. That's why his love in the scriptures is described as from everlasting to everlasting. What that means according to Ephesians 1, and we don't have the time to turn there, but read it for your devotions this afternoon. It is a love that began before you began. It is a love before the foundation of the world. It was a love he purposed to set upon us in eternity past, and it will carry us all the way into the eternity future. His love is from everlasting past to everlasting future. Keep yourself in that love, he says. Then you will endure till Jesus comes. And you'll endure because of his enduring and indestructible love. The Apostle Paul often prayed for us believers as he would write his letters. He wants us to sound the depths, climb the heights, and journey the width and try to measure this astounding love of God. And it gets tested, and it gets proved to be faithful every time. At some time or another, and if we're honest with ourselves, much too often we play the prodigal. I hope you sang it with conviction this morning. Our opening hymn spoke a truth about every one of us, whether we choose to admit it or not. Prone to wander, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But without retelling the whole story of the prodigal son's pigsty adventure, we read this in Luke 15. You don't have to turn there, but listen to these few words, that part of the story, where he finally says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That was his plan. That was his plan to win back the favor of his father. He thought he had to get his father to love him again. But that's not what happened. His plan was interrupted by this. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him, pig manure and all. And then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Did you notice that this wayward boy didn't even get to make his confession before he was already embraced and kissed by the father? Because the truth is, there never was a time when that boy wasn't embraced by the father's heart, even in the middle of a pigsty. And beloved, this is the only time that I find anywhere in the Bible where the Almighty God, creator of the universe, is found running. The only time where God runs. He runs so that we might be kept in the love that he has for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And we, even as we grow in grace, it's a wonderful truth, we will always be a child in his eyes. So folks, there are things we can do. I should say there are things we must do in these days, ungodly days. We must get a stronger grasp of God's word. We need to pursue a sweeter fellowship with God himself through prayer. We need this deeper experience of God's indestructible love. We need a brighter view of heaven's glory, and we need to be inviting others to join us. But none of those things actually are yet enough. The really good news here in this little letter comes as Jude signs off. Check it out. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Indeed. We do all that we're called upon to do. These are God's means of grace to keep us in an ungodly time. But in the final analysis, aren't you glad that it is him who is able to keep us and to make us stand, even in days such as this? I really try not to be a pessimist. I don't think that I am. I hope more a realist as I study God's word. But I have to say, short of some great revival, and I think we ought to always be praying for that, but beloved, short of some great revival, many more days of increasing ungodliness may be the order of our day. But we fear not. Jude has reminded us, his grace is sufficient, and mercy will meet us at the gate.